Well, brethren, as we return to Hebrews chapter 12 in our consecutive exposition, a plain conclusion from what we have most recently been considering. And that recent consideration is in verse 14 of Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. A plain conclusion drawn from what we have considered is that the church of the Prince of Peace, the church of Christ, who is our peace, is to consist of peacemaking and holy men and women. That ought to be the composition of the Ballston Lake Baptist Church. Peacemaking and holy men and women in Christ. To say it differently, the holy man or woman is a man or woman of peace. Of peace in relation to others, all men, and if all men, most emphatically, one another in the church. The church is to be a haven, a refuge, a peaceful, sanctified men and women, harmony and holiness. And again, brethren, may it be so in our midst. And if it is to be a reality, then there must be, as we are informed as we move forward this morning into verse 15, there must be a corporate watch care, lest a certain kind of person and a certain kind of sin arise. A certain kind of person and certain kind of sin that bring wreckage, conflict, confusion. A poisonous kind of person whose attitude and ways are contagious and disrupt the church's harmony and holiness. That person and that sin are identified in Hebrews 14 at verse 15 by the phrase root of bitterness. Primarily, that phrase describes a certain kind of person. And we can say, arising from verse 15, this kind of person brings trouble to a church. Now follow our text and the larger portion of it, beginning at verse 15, that I will now read and then summarize. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now, in summary, grammatically, structurally, here is how what has just been read appears. Actually, looking back to verse 14, we have a lead command that we have considered, pursue, followed by, as verse 15 opens, a participle translated, see to it. The only other place this participle is found is in 1 Peter 5:2, with regard to the church's pastors. They're described as exercising oversight. Now, as each believer is pursuing peace and holiness, there is this exercise. The participle is describing, explaining a dimension of the pursuit, which is the lead imperative. Yes, I'm pursuing with concern that I, as an individual, obtain peace with all men and holiness, but the participle expands the sense of the command pursue. There's something more that's to be in my sight, and that is this corporate watch care, this see to itness. And what am I to see to it? I'm to see to it that. And now we have three clauses. That no one, literally not any, comes short of the grace of God. Secondly, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And then a third clause, again, that there be no immoral person like Esau. What we are told here is that in church life, it's not all about me. It's about the church of Christ. Now, by way of exposition, let's begin at verse 15, see to it. It's in the plural, so we have a clear sense that this is corporate. See to it. All of you see to it. It's the language of watching over. It's the language of watching out for. The word expresses a careful, perceptive oversight. The word signifies the action of a guardian, of an inspector, of a supervisor, and in 1 Peter 5:2, of an elder, of one who, in one position or the other, and here the position is church member, alertly keeps watch over others, endeavoring to detect and repel some danger, some threat. The language, see to it, is like unto what a parent would do regarding that parent's young child, let's say, at a poolside. That parent would be alert to the danger the deep end poses to the young child. Or to change the scene, see to it is like unto what a parent would do with young children at a beach, swimming, or like unto what a father or a mother would do while walking amidst a crowd with one's children, or attending the bedside of an ill child. There would be a perceptive oversight, an alert looking over that child. There is vigilance. There is solicitude. There is an observing, a watching carefully. John Owen writes, what is required of us in our own persons was before prescribed, referring back to verse 14. Here is declared what is our work and duty toward others. Who are those others? Well, look in our pews this morning and reflect on brethren who are not with us this morning. They're the others. Again, John Owen writes, for this and the ensuing instructions concern the body of the church, the society of the faithful, as unto what is mutually required of them and amongst them. Here it respects the common charitative duty of all believers, as they are called unto it by occasions and circumstances. The Lord Jesus hath ordained that the members of the same church or society should mutually watch over one another and the whole body over all the members unto their edification. This, therefore, is prescribed unto these Hebrews. Well, it's not only prescribed unto these Hebrews, but it is prescribed unto us. We are to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And as we come to verse 15, a dimension of that pursuit is the welfare of one another. It's not all about me. It's about Christ's church again. Reading some other English renderings of this lead participle, see to it, the 01 ASV, looking carefully. Well, that captures the sense of the underlying word. Lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God. The King James, as some of you might have, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Williams, continue, he captures the present tense of the participle. Continue to look after one another. That is an excellent, somewhat interpretive rendering. The brethren addressed, and we can think in terms of the epilogue of this letter, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. Well, this is a part of that word of exhortation. The brethren are charged with this mutual see to it. And in the context, if peace and sanctification are to be maintained, if perseverance in the faith, going back with our eyes fixed on Jesus, is to be persevered, then it is necessary in the church of Christ that this mutual solicitous watchfulness over one another be a reality, that sin might be detected and nipped in the bud. And if such a mutual oversight is to be a reality, not just something we talk about or dream about, but actually an exercise, then what must the climate of the church be like? It must be marked prevalently by humility. by Christian love. By a real involvement in one another's lives. I'm not talking about being a meddlesome busybody. But a real involvement that begins in the secret place as we pray for one another. And to use the language of Owen, as circumstance and occasion arise, where we go and intervene graciously in the life of another brother or sister. Where there is touchiness, where there is self-righteous defensiveness, where there is arrogance, where there is the reflexive response when someone engages us about our sin, the reflexive response of excuse-making, blame-shifting that is as old as the fall in the garden, where those are the realities. Well, what's the end of that? The end of that is you're left on your own. The worst place a fallen sinner can possibly be in this life, left to himself. With all that self-partiality, that rationalization, that excuse-making, you leave a sinner to himself and see what that sinner becomes. And there's an entire category of divine judgment, Romans 1. That consists of that very thing. Okay, you want your sin? You've got it. And the strivings of the Holy Spirit are done. Well, this matter of seeing to it has already arisen in the Hebrew letter. We could look back in chapter 3 at verses 12 and 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Same thing in Hebrews 10, at verses 24 and 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. That's one of the alarm bells that something's wrong. When people begin to forsake the assembled church, that's a flashing light. That's a siren. That's an alarm. Something is underway that's bad. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, in other words, this is not a new concern arising for the first time here in the Hebrew letter. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Well, in summary, this is one of the great concerns of the epistle. Apostasy, turning away from Christ. And again, this has pervaded the letter. Again, going back to chapter 3, verse 12. Falling away from the living God. Chapter 4 at verse 1, chapter 6 verses 4 to 6, again chapter 10 verses 26 to 31, and now in a similar way here, once more, what is before us in the language that no one comes short of the grace of God is the great peril of shrinking back to destruction, turning back in the context of Hebrews 12, quitting and falling out of the race. Where there are symptoms of that, incipient evidences, the beginnings of such, See to it signifies that the brethren concerned for the welfare of that professing Christian, they intervene with admonition, perhaps, exhortation, perhaps, or both. They intervene. There is a degree of attentiveness, a degree of what we might call corporate surveillance. Don't take that designation into busybodiness. But it presupposes a knowledge of one another. We're not strangers to one another. We get to know one another. We pray for one another. We offer hospitality to one another. We worship with one another. The kind of thing that I've read twice that our sister Jan sent us, describing that recent luncheon with some of the ladies together. That's real church life with sisters involved in one another's lives. And if that is a reality, you're going to know if the wheel is getting, if the rim is getting loose on the wheel, on the hub. You're going to know if something is beginning to go wrong. See to it that no one comes short. It's the idea of falling short of the end. Failing to reach, going back to verse 1, failing to reach the finish line. Falling back from that which is being pursued. There was the danger that some would lag behind and eventually fall out of the race, proving not that you can lose your salvation, as the lingo is, but proving that all along that professor was spurious and a counterfeit. That the influence of the gospel, the influence of the church with which that one circulated, was only external, was temporary. Now, what was to be an object of this see-to-it corporate surveillance was, following the text in verse 15, a root of bitterness. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now we need to go back, if we're going to understand what is on the mind of the preacher writer, we need to go back to the source of this language. Once again, and this is a characteristic of the Hebrew letter, once again, the source is the Old Testament. And specifically here, Deuteronomy chapter 29, where Moses is warning the people of idolatry. I begin reading in Deuteronomy 29 at verse 18. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. Now, the antecedent to that pronoun there is Egypt, the nations through which you passed. You have seen their abominations. Verse 18, lest there shall be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there should be among you, and here's now the source of the root of bitterness. Lest there should be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Now, wormwood is translated by the Septuagint, from which the preacher writer to the Hebrews is quoting. Not quoting the Hebrew, he's quoting the Greek Old Testament that we call the Septuagint. And in the Greek Old Testament, where you read wormwood, the underlying Greek is bitterness. Here, the root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood or bitterness refers to a person whose ways induce or influence other people to commit apostasy, to turn away from God unto idolatry. It refers to one in the midst of the sons of Israel who by his or her example would encourage them to return to the ways of the pagan wicked nations from which they had been delivered. Moses was warning of the danger of apostasy. He was warning particularly of a turning back that had been induced by idolatry. And he uses the figure of a noxious, poisonous plant arising in their midst that produces a fruit, and the fruit is described as bitterness. Now, analogously, when I think of a noxious plant, I think of poison oak, which has been my nemesis since my young years. And I can tell you from experience that the root that sprouts and has that triad of leaves, that if you touch one, the fruit will be bitter. My last major case, I got a steroid shot to deal with it. Poison oak, poison ivy, is something analogous to this language. Now, returning to Hebrews 12 at verse 15, we want to keep in mind the background. We're dealing with a person, a kind of person, who was among the sons of Israel. Externally, a professor of Old Covenant religion. We could imagine attendant at temple worship when required. And yet the heart was not right. There was a heart of unbelief. And sooner or later, the root sprouts into the noxious plant, and there's the effect, which is apostasy. Coming to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, in the context of Hebrews, the root of bitterness, I think we should say it this way, primarily refers what was referred to in Deuteronomy. Additionally, it may also refer to the following that is really only circumstantially different. In the context of Hebrews, the root of bitterness. May refer to a professor in the Hebrew church who, under the hardships, think of the context, the hardships of oppression, of religious persecution, the looming persecution under King Nero, if we have located the setting of this epistle properly. Under all of that, that professor becomes embittered in heart, discouraged and surprised by the persecution suffered. That person becomes angry and resentful toward God and others. He or she had expected better than hostilities from others. And now, this root of bitterness in the church is turning sour and resentful. Broadening out beyond the context of Hebrews 12 and thinking in terms of Ephesians 4 at verse 31, which is where we last dealt with this text, Hebrews 12, 15, back in 03, there we are to put away all bitterness, same term. Bitterness is a, by definition, a self-focused disposition central to which is an angry brooding over some offense, some personal loss or disappointment. One may be bitter toward God, holding God accountable for how things have worked out or not worked out in my life. One may feel shortchanged in life and be embittered toward God. Job said this, "I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." One may be bitter toward parents, harboring grudges for their perceived failures, for things maybe that they did or imposed that were resented. One may be bitter toward siblings or friends who have done well in life, where the embittered one has failed. One may be embittered toward fellow church members who have offended that one. True forgiveness is not something that readily is granted by the bitter. Rather, they hold on to offenses and secretly run them back and forth through their minds and through their hearts and continue to stir up and stoke and fuel bitterness. From that perspective, which is, again, exegetically not the perspective of Hebrews 12, 15, but going beyond, following the language elsewhere, especially Ephesians 4, 31, where this is to be put off. A root of bitterness is a bitter person in the church. One who has an angry, resentful disposition. Who due to brooding over offenses, believing he's gotten a rotten deal, is resentful. And that resentment is often, perhaps most often, manifest by speech. James 3, where bitterness is twice connected to speech. Speech that is intended to strike back and hurt the hearer. And the words, well, I really didn't mean it. I would say most, if not all the time, they're a lie. You did mean it. That's why you did it. The motive was to hurt. The motive was to inflict pain. That's what bitterness does. This bitterness may be manifest by giving the cold shoulder to people, the silent treatment to people, a deliberate avoidance of others. It may be inflicted and expressed by rudeness, coarse, insensitive ways, an intention to insult. It may be inflicted by a domineering way. I must have my own way. Going back to Hebrews 12 at verse 15. This kind of root of bitterness causes trouble in the church. Textually, verse 15 is speaking of a person flirting with apostasy. That kind of root that brings the fruit of bitterness, the bitterness of apostasy, that begins in the heart. You don't see it for a while. I would offer this bigger picture of the sin of bitterness is the same way. It's percolating inside, but it eventually becomes evident. And like the root of bitterness textually proper in terms of meaning in Deuteronomy 29 and Hebrews 12, 15, so this. It causes trouble in the church. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. The statement of results, should a bitter person arise in the church? Well, you've got trouble. And you've got contagion. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Philip Hughes, who has been one of my primary helpers through this series, he writes, our author is concerned with the integrity of the fellowship, being well aware that bitterness, even in one person, can disrupt the harmony of all, and that unholiness in one can defile the whole group. Again, he writes, the implication is that one embittered and rebellious person in their midst can have a disastrous effect on the community as a whole. Many are defiled. One person in whom discouragement because of the hardships of the contest has hardened into a bitter and rebellious spirit and caused him to abandon the race could, by his apostasy, cause incalculable damage. Such a root of bitterness was Esau, whose story of which they're now to be reminded. Causes trouble. But no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Excites disturbance in a church that was to be a haven of peace, where there had been peace, an effective functioning, and clear focus on the church's mission, now there's distraction. Now there is anxiety. Now there is agitation. The order of the church and the performance of the church and the focus of the church has been upset. There's been interference and interruption. And at length, the church is not only distracted, but divided, as one member or the other is alienated by the bitterness of the bitter member and takes sides. All of it cripples the church's witness. This fallen world has enough of that. This is to be a haven of the opposite. And the preacher-writer adds, as verse 15 concludes, "And by it many be defiled." That's the language of defiled. It's the language of dying, D-Y-E, well, D-Y-E-I-N-G, with another color. What happens when you put dye in water? It pervades the whole. There's your picture. It's the language of staining or discoloring so as to taint. The idea of corruption, pollution, contaminating the purity, the former condition, in this case, of fellow church members. The picture is of a church that was at peace, unity, gospel teamwork, humble mutual submission one to another, order, focus, orientation to the church's mission. But by the presence of a root of bitterness, first and foremost textually, the apostate who has so discouraged the people of God. Or more broadly, one who has brought a bitter spirit into the membership. Many are defiled, drawn into conflict and controversies. As John Owen writes, it seldom stops with themselves. Spreads. It's bad enough when one member is bitter to God or to men, but worse when that one's bitterness spreads like the COVID virus and troubles the church. Again, Owen, it seldom stops with themselves. And that's a rationale for see to it. That bitter party, that bitter member, may turn out to be the root of bitterness in the exact sense of Deuteronomy 29:18 and here in Hebrews 12:15. Under the influence of bitterness toward God and toward his people, falling away, committing apostasy, from which, as we've seen in Hebrews and we'll see again, there is no return. It's over. Brethren, all the more reason to cultivate a climate in our midst conducive to corporate oversight, member-to-member oversight, where brethren receive one another, not with a defensive stiff arm, but with humility and a listening ear. I know that goes against seemingly everything in our fallen humanity. Natively, we're smug and we're defensive and we're always right. But that's not the reality. We're fallen, guilty, and corrupt in all of our faculties. And even the best of the people of God in their renewed state are fighting the battle of Romans 7. We're going to make it to the finish line. The constituent members of this church must contribute to a climate that permits the seeing to it with which verse 15 begins. The Scottish interpreter John Brown writes, and I quote, "It seems plain that the apostle," I'm assuming the Scot is identifying Paul as the author, maybe so, but as Origen said, only God knows who wrote Hebrews. "It seems plain that the apostle is not here addressing the elders among the Hebrew Christians in particular, but the whole brotherhood. To the common care and oversight which all the members of a Christian church should exercise in relation to each other. The relation in which the members of a Christian church stand to each other gives rise, like every other relation established by God, to a set of corresponding duties. And this duty of mutual superintendence is one of the most important. Every member of such a society should consider himself as his brother's keeper." Let's remember that. Every member of Christ's local church should consider himself, herself, as his brother's, sister's keeper. And recollecting that not only the best interest of the individual, but of the society, the church, are concerned, that his own interest, and what is of highest consideration, the interest of his Lord and Master, are concerned, every member of a Christian church should look earnestly lest any of his brethren fail of the grace of God. If he discovers anything in his opinions or temper or language or conduct which endangers his final salvation, he ought to attend to our Lord's rule by speaking to the individual by himself. In this way, a constant watch should be kept, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up." Brethren, we need a climate here conducive to that. And finally, be reminded that sin generally is troublesome and contagious, and especially the sin of unbelief, hidden for a while, but sooner or later manifest. And if not checked, apostasy is the end. The sin of unbelief, the sin of bitterness. Remembering Ephesians 4:31. Bitterness is connected with grieving the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it rends what the Holy Spirit is seeking to bring about in a church, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bitterness is assaulting that effort. May we have the graces, not only talking about them, but possessing them and demonstrating them, the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can exercise this corporate watch care, that no root of bitterness, no apostate arise in our midst, and no root of bitterness in a broader sense wrought by the hardships and offenses we suffer in life that are brooded over and bring that angry resentment, maybe hidden for a while, but sooner or later you see it. You may even see it on the countenance of people, and surely you detect it in the manner and tone and eventually the content of how they speak. We want a healthy church with every member getting to the finish line. Nobody falling out of that race that's been appointed for us to run with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Not on ourselves, not on our grievances, not on the perceived slights or offenses we think we've suffered. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Let us pray.